Now, as we have this special time of the reading of God's Word and then the preaching to it, to us, let's pray together. Oh, Lord, it is you that have created the heavens and the earth. You have placed all the people on it and give breath to everyone on your earth. And it is you, O Lord, that opens blind eyes to bring those who are in darkness out of the dungeon to see your marvelous light. For you are the one who opens eyes that we might see the glory of your ways in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have transferred those who are living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have transferred them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And it is you, O Lord, who has called out of darkness to light. It is not anything possible left to ourselves. We acknowledge you, and you alone are the one who says, "Let there be light in a soul that's dark." And so we acknowledge you that going into the scripture that is going to be declared to us, seeing what happened to Paul is just what has happened to us who believe. For we who were once in darkness have been called into the light of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so may we not only have eyes to hear, to see, but that you would open and illumine the very depths of our soul, that we would understand your word in a clearer, more deeper way, that it would be for your glory above all, but it would certainly be for the good and the building up of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And our reading of the Word of God is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. Acts chapter 9. Let us read and hear the Word of God. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to blind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God, the word of the Lord.
There is so much in these verses. We will but be able to skate over the surface of them, and yet by so doing, may God use this to show the marvels of his grace and the power of our Lord, and also to understand the Pauline epistles. For you see, much of the experience of Saul of Tarsus, as you've read here, is reflected in the epistles that God, the Spirit, through him, wrote later after this conversion. And so let's consider when Saul's darkness met Christ's light. In verses 1 and 2, I'd like for us to notice, first of all, Saul, the savage persecutor. Now, you'll recall here that as you open up this text that talks about him, of course, being the persecutor of the disciples of Jesus Christ, that is to say, not just the 12 apostles, but it is all those who are followers of Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, those who are converted, those who are regenerated, born from above, indwelt by the Spirit, and on we could go. All of these are called the disciples of Jesus Christ. That means you and me too. And so when we look here, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so when we think of what he wants to do, he wants to annihilate all the Christians. This is a major enemy, an anti-Christ, indeed. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters. Notice the high priest didn't say, we want to send someone to take care of this thing. Hey, let's look for a man. There's a good man, Saul of Tarsus. No. Saul took the initiative. He's the one who went to the council, went to the chief priests, and he asked that he might have letters of authority to go even to foreign places, as he puts it later on in the book of Acts as he relates this account himself. And so, going on to Damascus, on into Syria. Now, you really, as you look at this, it's actually illegal. It was illegal, for example, to put anyone to death merely on those religious basis under Rome, under Roman authority. They were the ones who had the authority of life and death. Moreover, as he is pursuing these things, obviously is pursuing those who are among those, the Jewish community, who have been converted to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And this was so obnoxious to him that he desired to kill them all. And so he had the high priest give him cover to some degree to hunt them down. and to arrest them. How could he do this? He had the network of synagogues. He had the network of the priesthood. He had the network of elders in each of the cities, towns, and villages. He had the network of those who would tell on the Christians. You know, we hear of Christians that are in the underground church, for example, in China or other places I've heard of, where they had to sing in muted tones. And so they wanted to avoid discovery. In when there was the Iron Curtain, as we put it, in the Eastern Bloc, there under the USSR at that time, and other communist countries like in Africa, or also Central and South America, and on we could go. People persecuted for the faith in Muslim countries, Hindu countries. In other words, all those that would be opposed to Christ. And there are those who will tell, who will report on them and turn them in. Never mind the consequences. That is savage persecution. That is of darkness. And so when we look here at what the apostle was into, let me just read to you something in 13 and 14 of this chapter that we read, or John read for us. Here, Ananias talking to the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." We read about that, beginning with Stephen. And then in 14, "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So he's telling the glorified Jesus Christ, this man has authority to do it. From the chief priest, from the very top, the Sanhedrin, in other words. Well, so there's a tug of war here. There is whose authority is ultimate after all. All of you know the Great Commission. What does it say in the very beginning of that Great Commission in Matthew 28:18? It doesn't start out saying, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." That's verse 19. That's predicated upon 18. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore," in other words, "because of his authority, go make disciples of all nations," etc. All authority. Ephesians chapter 1 describes how Jesus Christ is the one all principalities and powers and all dominions are placed under his feet. He's given a name above every name, both in this age and the age to come. So all's under his feet. And it says he's head over all things to the church. So when we think here of what's being done, what is going on with this authority of the Sanhedrin? It is not the rightful authority, it is a usurpation. They've usurping, invading, rebelling against the authority of Jesus Christ. So that's clearly what we have in view in the text before us. In chapter 22, let me just read about this savage persecutor, as I put it, in chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. I'll let you write down the references since the time is fleeting. And in Acts 22, it says, relating to this, about Ananias and his conversion, Paul here saying, "Then he said, 'The God of your fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" So, here's the Lord's response to him. What happened as soon as the Lord confronted him, 3 days, at the immediate response, and we'll look at that in a moment, but the immediate response was to recognize there's a change of lordship here. Who's really Lord? And you see, beloved, when you think of being called to be a follower of Christ, he's Lord. And that's what's at stake. In chapter 26, you'll see language that's very similar. And there in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 26. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often. Notice the language, often, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Well, here we see him persecuting the church, even to a foreign city. And so we want to see here why this man was a little bit, why he was enraged, why he is a little insight into what's going on in his mind. Why was the Sanhedrin so enraged? Why did they hate Stephen so much that they would grind their teeth at him and chase him out of town and stone him to death? Why was this the case? Well, there's a lot that we could develop. Let me just put it in a nutshell. It was the old covenant. They saw the old covenant as being still in force, and they saw Jesus Christ as irrelevant with regard to it, as cursed, as a sorcerer. We've developed this before. But there's more, I think. They were self-righteous. Remember, Jesus would confront this, and they thought righteousness was merely a behavior changes that took place. And so this behavior modification, they would call righteousness. Jesus would put his finger, like in the Sermon on the Mount, and say, no. Righteousness is something that God must do, and it's done. If you're talking about a righteous nature, it is God working within us. Well, then you say, well, okay, how am I able to obey? How am I able to be forgiven? And you say, even there, we must look to one who is righteous, the cross, Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement. How do we know he's righteous? He's raised from the dead. Well, all of that comes together here. But you see this self-righteousness of these who are hypocrites. Very religious, but unrighteous indeed. You see, self-righteousness is self-focused, isn't it? The elevation of self. Righteousness, that outward thing, Jesus would point out, to be seen of other people. That's not righteousness. I want others to notice. I want others to see me. I want others to think I'm really special. I'm really godly. Or they did it, or in addition, they did it in order to, they thought, earn favor with God, to earn merit. And therefore, you see, God, Christ would confront this type of false religion. It was hollow. It wasn't real. It wasn't what the New Testament types and shadows were meant to teach. And so there was hatred. And so as we look here, it was this false religion, the hatred and the violence. Here you see him seething, it says here, with the concepts of threats and murder in his heart. Remember what Jesus said about murder in our heart? It's tantamount to committing murder already. Fine, let me murder them all. Okay, tell me how that's glorifying to God. And you see, Jesus warned, he said, there'll be a time, and by the way, throughout the ages, when those who are religious will think they're doing God a service by destroying or tearing down or slandering or even murdering those who are true to Jesus Christ and think they do God a service. And so this Sanhedrin, these chief priests, they passed condemnation on the saints, unbelievers in Jesus Christ. Hatred and violence, slander by way of decrees. They took authority to themselves that didn't belong. And they suppressed, and then they oppressed, and then finally they persecute. A pattern. Signs of unbelief. And if we see that pattern in any place, doesn't matter, the labels change over time, don't they? You can find opposition and attacks in places you would think that were the safe areas, safe people, safe churches, safe denominations. But the truth of the matter is, it applies today as it did then. And so Saul was a savage persecutor. We come to this individual. But let's go secondly. The Christ light overwhelmed Saul's darkness. Overwhelmed. I chose that word deliberately. You know, it's interesting when you've got to darkness and you've got to turn on a light. I remember I had a friend that had a fire in his garage. And, you know, he didn't repaint or anything, clean it up yet or anything. And he had one little dangling light bulb, you know, on a wire in the middle of his garage. And he turned on the light. I could hardly tell he turned it on. Because it absorbed, the darkness just kind of absorbed all that light, it seemed. But the light of the Lord is that which dispels all darkness. All shadows flee. And there is nothing but brilliant exposure to that pure light of the Lord. Look at verse 3 with me. He journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. First of all, the persecutor was arrested by Jesus Christ, you could say. The word arrested means stopped in your tracks and held. Well, that's in effect what happened. He was arrested. The one that came to arrest, he was arrested by Jesus Christ on his journey. And as we saw, he was one who was a murderer. He was relentless in his savage persecution. He would seize people where he seized by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. So the light, it says here, is from heaven. If you were to look over in chapter 22, verse 6, you'll find out this event took place about noon. So in other words, here you have an event that took place. The light was so bright that here at noonday, and remember that part of the world especially, you see this open arid area where you have, if there's any light, it's certainly strong there. The sun is clear, you know, and here the light of the Lord from heaven supersedes that. And that's what occurred on that road that day. In Revelation 1, verse 16, think of that. I want you to keep that in your mind. For in Revelation 1, 16, it gives us a view. Well, not just 16. It can start in verse 11 and go following. Where you have a view of the glorified Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, it says, his eyes piercing like burning lights. And it says midsection, it says, is glowing, and his feet are glowing like bronze in a furnace, white hot. But it says his countenance, his face, showing like the sun in its strength. This is the glorified Jesus Christ. This is the one that Saul of Tarsus thought he could stamp out. He thought it wasn't true. He thought he was an imposter. And so here, the light of the Lord. We see physically something that happens spiritually to this man, and to every Christian, by the way, as well. Well, you think of the glory of our Lord that pierces the darkness. There's also no place to hide from his holy gaze. And so when before our Lord, you see, and that's what every time someone, a sinner, comes before the Word, recognizing it or not, they're in full exposure to condemnation by a holy Lord. Remember Isaiah, don't you? Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole thing. Seraphim, seraph means glowing, brilliant light. And here are the ones around the throne of God, brilliant light. But the one on the throne is light, the effulgence of his essence and glory, brilliant. And so the holy gaze of Christ, the mediator, the Savior, our Lord is like that too. Over in Revelation 2:23, it talks about Jesus Christ saying, "I am the one who judges the secrets of the heart." I have no doubt as Saul stood before Jesus Christ and later really fell on his face before Jesus Christ, the exposure was one much more profound than a physical effect on his eyes. But all the way through, I'll demonstrate that in a moment. Notice Saul in here in verse 4 fell to the ground. The idea here is the idea of falling on his face to the ground. Here again, I would recommend Revelation 1, verse 17. John, the apostle, the last of the apostles, and the last of the scriptures, inspired scriptures to be given to us. Here he's exposed to that glorified Jesus Christ. And this is the one who laid, remember, at table. He was next to Christ at table. That's what they were all around, a mat, and they had the food. And so, in other words, at his breast, what it meant was each one, they kind of, you know, are angled like this around it. He was near Christ. He always wanted to be close and listen and hang on every word. Friend. Jesus entrusted his mother to John's keeping. No doubt a widow by that time. And yet John, when he saw the glorified Christ in 1:17 of Revelation, it said he fell at his feet as though he were dead. That's the effect of Jesus Christ in all his glory. You know what it says there Jesus does? I love it. It says he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." You see, that same Jesus confronting Saul, but not quite that way. But you do get a feel what Saul is experiencing. In verse 6, for example, it says, he trembled and was astonished. Oh, I'm sure he did. Fear of the Lord. And so as you look at the glory of the Lord, you know that we've mentioned it before in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, of course, the word for glory is kavod. And kavod has the idea of weightiness, heaviness. In other words, it's awe-inspiring, honor-filled. Just the presence of God is something that weighty and weighs upon us in his glory. And that's why the fear. And so what do we see here in Saul of Tarsus but humility? And here is the starting point of everything, isn't it? The glory, catching the understanding of who Jesus is and the glory of Jesus Christ and that weightiness falling upon us in awe and in worship ultimately. But here it is, conviction and humility is what Saul is experiencing. And so he fell to the ground and heard a voice in verse 4 saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so, you notice it was specific. It was personal. Saul. And he doubles up. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, if you're in the presence of such glory, would you want someone like that saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" We'd all be trembling. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you preach Christ, beloved, do not preach him meek and mild. The state of humiliation is over. He's in the state of glory, glorification, and power. Veiled glory before, no longer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we preach. And so humility is brought to bear. The voice of Jesus Christ questioning him from heaven, a light from heaven and a voice from heaven. The question that was convicting, no doubt, but at the same time puzzling. "Jesus Christ, we killed you." Right? That must have been at least something that crossed his mind. "It can't be you. You're dead. You're a sorcerer. You wouldn't be one who'd be speaking from heaven." All of these things, these concepts that were in Saul's mind, suddenly are shown to be false. All of the concepts he knew were so, he finds to be absolute rubbish, wrong. And so no wonder repentance and faith and worship and true service are impossible without first there being humility. Humility before God. There is no service, true true service to our Lord. There is no true worship. There is no true faith, no repentance, unless there is a humility before Him and bowing before Him as He truly is. Why are you persecuting me? The response of Saul, who are you? Verse 5, I am. Let me stop there for a minute. He says it, ego eimi. I've told you about this before. Maybe you don't remember those Greek words. But those are the same Greek words in the Septuagint that God uses out of the burning bush. I am. Jesus uses it in numerous places, especially in the Gospel of John and in Revelation. It's recorded and in 1 John. But the most memorable, perhaps, is John 8:58, where Jesus is, well, having a conflict with guess who? Pharisees, you know, like Saul. And having a conflict with them. And it comes around to Abraham and it says, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You're not yet 50. How could he rejoice to see your day? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, past tense, ego eimi, I am. Not the eimi, which is usually used, but ego eimi. And here he says, ego eimi, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You know what the word persecute is? Diokes. And it means the idea of chase, pursue. It's not just something, well, if you happen across my path, I'll be mean to you. It's the idea of I am searching I'm looking under every bush. I'm looking behind every tree. I'm going from house to house, door to door. I'm going from church to church. I am looking for you from village to town to city, province. I'm searching. It was an active pursuit. Well, guess what the Lord says? Or what we find here, the Lord pursued him. And here in the providence of God, they come across, they meet. And so, Paul here Jesus talks about this it's recorded in verse 5 of the New King James, and you say, well, it's not in. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? It's there in the King James and New King James. Well, that probably doesn't belong there, you say. And well, wait a minute. If you were to compare chapter 26, verse 14, I think it is. I'll let you look it up. You'll find it. And there in that text, you'll find it's included, and there is no textual question there. You know, usually when they leave something out of the New American Standard, ESV, or something of that nature, it's because it's not in the earliest of the manuscripts. Well, the evidence, it is recorded as having been said by Jesus Christ, by Saul himself, in an account he gave in Acts 26. So I'm saying it belongs there. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? What's that getting at? That was used, you can see that used widely in Greek literature. It's even used by some of the Hebrew literature. Here's what it means. Is it hard for you to resist painfully against what you know is inevitable? A goad was something used to, we would break a horse, you know, like if you got a rodeo or a stock show or you got a ranch or whatever, you break a horse. Well, you see, the way they would break an ox so that you could have that ox carry, you know, that you've got two ox that are yoked together, they would use this sharp stick. And so as they turn, you know, they would stop it. And then before long, when they finally would use them to plow together, you would use that little goad to get them started and that kind of thing. Think of that sharp stick and say, is it hard for you to kick against the goads? In other words, Saul has been fighting for a long time. We don't know for sure to what degree he knew Jesus Christ, but he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's around verse 15. No, 16. In 5:16 he says, we know Christ no longer according to the flesh, although we have known him according to the flesh. Saul was there in Jerusalem. He was probably one of those that was trying Jesus Christ and failed. He was there in Jerusalem listening to the sermons, the debates, and losing the debates, remember, as we saw about Stephanos? or Stephen, I'm sorry, that's what it is. And we see that when he's there debating Stephen and losing, they bring him to the Sanhedrin, these same bad guys, they come together and say, let's kill him. And so he heard that eloquent sermon before the Sanhedrin, and he was there, it says clearly, when they were putting Stephen to death. No doubt there was a tug of war going on in his mind. And as he saw the miracles that were worked by the apostles, and as he saw everything that was occurring, the multitudes that were being converted, no doubt he was under conviction in his heart and soul. Well, here are some of the questions he must have been dealing with. First of all, if this is Jesus Christ speaking to him, and clearly the voice, the light, speaking out of heaven to him, then number one, Jesus must be truly resurrected and glorified. Remember what Stephen said as he was about to die. He prayed for his persecutors, including Saul there. And he also said this, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power on high, before he died. That dying testimony, no doubt, was one of those things he could not shake. You know, you'll find in counseling or in, you know, various things in experience or even psychology, you'll find that those things that people are most enraged about are those things that are gnawing at them inside, that they frequently have such doubts about, they want to squash it. And that's what was really going on. The darkness at work in his soul. But if he's speaking to me now, he must really be resurrected. Indeed, he's glorified. Moreover, the glory of heaven, this is deity, Son of God. He came to that conclusion. Deity, Jesus Christ. In him, Colossians 2:9, Saul would write later, Paul would write later, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He came to that conclusion by God's grace. Thirdly, Jesus is truly the Messiah. He truly is the Christ we've been waiting for, and we crucified him. And fourthly, if I am fighting against Jesus Christ, and he is all this, he is Lord, oh my, I'm an enemy of God. Not a follower, not a devotee, not loyal. Not believer, but enemy of God. And fifthly, everything and everyone Saul had trusted in up to that point was nothing. It collapses like a house of cards, because here he sees he's confronted by the truth and by the true one. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, later on Saul would write, or Paul would write, after it took a new name. He said, those things I counted as gain, I count as rubbish. Skubala is the word. It means worse than rubbish, the lowest of the low, worthless, that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, that he learned was the treasure of Christ. He was overwhelmed by this light. And sixthly, if to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ himself, then there must be a profound identity between Jesus Christ and all of those who are his followers. Read later on, as the Apostle Paul writes, and here develops in the most profound way how we are in union with Jesus Christ. That through faith and by the Spirit, we are united one with Christ. And we're one with one another. And so when those things are developed later on, you see here that these seeds are here being exposed in this confrontation between Jesus Christ and himself. All the doubt, the conviction, this suppressed truth and light, this self-righteousness, the inner sin that he had, are developed later on. Well, Ananias, thirdly, showed that Paul, or Saul, was to be a chosen, or was a chosen vessel of God. You see, what was happening here is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was bringing into time and space what he sovereignly had declared from the foundation of the world. In Galatians chapter 1, write it down, 15 and 16. There's Paul, the apostle, by this time, in writing to the Galatians, says, you know, that the Lord set me apart from my mother's womb that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So you see, this was what the Lord had decreed. As he, later on, the Lord would write through him in Ephesians 1, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Also, he predestined us to the adoption of sons in Christ. All of this in time before the creation itself. And in the sovereignty of God, in the sovereign grace of the Lord, those whom he has chosen, those most certainly he will pursue and he will bring to salvation. And here are the effectual call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who took the initiative? Saul wasn't taking the initiative, and neither do you and I. Might appear that way, but we don't. It is the sovereign Lord who takes hold of us and shines the light of his grace in our hearts and wakes us up. And causes us to bow, to fall on our faces in conviction and repentance, and ultimately in dependence upon him in faith, recognizing the truth of the gospel, that all is found in Jesus Christ and nothing in us. A holy, sovereign Lord. Saul was overwhelmed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by this light that lit up the darkness that was in his heart, his mind, his soul. And for the first time in all his life, he saw. Ananias comes to him. The Lord calls him and says, go. I want you to go to the house of Judas on that street called Straight. You'll find a man there, Saul, and he's praying. In other words, I'm answering his prayer, but it's all in my decree. Ananias, like lots of us Christians will do, tries to inform God, you know, better educated. Lord, do you know who this guy is? You know who you're talking to? But you see, there's a reticence in his heart. And by the way, I wouldn't have blamed him. I'd have been the same way. Now, Lord, let's think this over. But the truth was, the Lord says, you are my instrument right now to him. That tells us something, doesn't it? Practically speaking. Sometimes the things that are hardest for us to do, that cause the most fear in us, in the decrees of God, you find are the most blessed. Think later on. Who was it that first, you know, went to Saul of Tarsus? Ananias. That's right. Trembling all the way. And here's the monster. Remember, Saul fell on the ground, and that bright light blinded him. And he sat in that chair. It says here that he sat there 3 days, 3 nights, not eating, not drinking, praying, as it stipulates right here. Ananias says, Lord, he's come here with letters. We know what he's done in Jerusalem. He's come here now with letters from the chief priest. He's a chosen vessel of mine. Ananias was a man who believed his Lord. If the Lord says it, no matter how counterintuitive it might seem, no matter how difficult it might be, if God has declared it in his word, it is so. And that's the kind of faith we must have. And he did. He listened to his Lord. And he went, and in verse Let me develop 15 and 16 just a moment. I know the time is up. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The suffering he had inflicted upon the church. When Saul was sitting there in silence for 3 days, what do you think was going through his heart and mind? Having been confronted by the true Lord Jesus Christ, here's the one who suddenly realizes that he had done everything absolutely, catastrophically, amazingly wrong. And the stain of darkness upon him was profound. There was blood on his hands. Christian blood. There were those who were families broken, those beaten in synagogues, he says later. But that wasn't all. This was a man who was filled with pride. But the Lord was teaching him a lot in that time, no doubt. Not only bringing him to believe in the true Jesus Christ, he believed after Ananias laid hands on him and he rose up and was baptized. He was baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, he took the name of Christ right there. Owned, bought and paid for, his. That's what it says, the Lord writes his name upon our foreheads forever. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So within there was that guarantee, you're mine. And so as we confirm all of this and look at it, he had time to go through the word in his mind. Here was a man who was blind. Later on he'll write about blindness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can write that down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as Saul is writing about this, 14 and following, he says, when Moses is read, there are blinders on the rabbis, blinders on everyone, as the word of is read. The blinders are taken off in Jesus Christ. You don't ever see until it's him you see. He writes later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, or really before 2 Corinthians. He said, the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Furthermore, this was a man filled with pride. Suddenly he found out his righteousness was worth nothing. He had none. And you'll see him write, or read, he writes in Romans 7. Romans 7, he says, no longer are we married to the law. We died to the law that we might be married to Christ. And the Spirit of God be the one who teaches us. And so the blinders, the God of the world blinding our minds, may not see the glory of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. But preaching Jesus Christ, God causes a light to shine in our hearts that we might see that glory in its fullness in Jesus Christ. Prisoner. He was making prisoners everywhere. Later on he would say in Ephesians 3:1, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ and yours for Christ's sake. These themes crop up throughout the writings that God would say. Pride. He was filled with pride. The self-righteousness dissolved, as Romans 7 would describe. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The self-righteousness gone. The pride gone. As we mentioned already in Philippians 3, but also 2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, verse 7 through 10. Saul relates the idea of his pride. And the Lord, he said, in order that I might not be lifted up with this pride, the Lord's given me a thorn in the flesh. I've sought him three times that he might take it from me. Remember, the Lord healed people through Paul. But he said, no. And he said, since the Lord would have me to be afflicted in this way, I rejoice in these afflictions. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Beloved, that's a transformation. This one knew the union of Christ. I am crucified with Christ, he said. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ananias said something that was astounding to me, but understandable. Brother Saul. Well, this, all these things are developed throughout the New Testament, rooted in what he was, what he came from. Gratitude for God's grace. That's what you saw exhibited in his life. How about us? Is that the framework of our thinking? Is that the rudder of our ship? What drives us, the motivator? I can't help but think, all of it by God's Spirit and because of his grace in Christ. That's what drove him. Beloved, when Christians have a view of themselves and a view of Christ and a view of the Christian life like that, it will show. May God grant that that's the case with you and me and this church. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for your faithfulness? We take refuge under your wings. You dwell in the unimaginable heights of glory. Yet you condescend to embrace those of contrite and humble spirit. In Jesus Christ, Father, we realize that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world. That you, Father, are the one who speaks peace under our souls. The light of your holiness and your truth has laid bare our souls when we look at the word and come to you by your grace. We realize the terror, the fear that was felt by our brother Paul, even related later in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. May that be the case with us as well. Father, we know that though the enemy of our soul should roar as a lion, not a hair of our head can be touched unless you say so. Father, as we've learned, the power of your grace, there is no stain so dark, so deep, no darkness that's so profound that you cannot set it aflight by your power and grace. Father, the sin that so easily besets us even now, the temptations that lay before us, you are the one who fills us with your Spirit and enables us, O Lord, by your grace and power, conforming us to the image of Christ, in union with him to die, put to death these things. You renew us constantly by your Spirit and cause us to grow in grace, to put on Christ, to be those who walk in the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray you would give us a heart, a mind, a life that would not just once, like a flash in the pan, but a lifelong journey to live as those who realize whence we have come and realize the grandeur of your grace and walk in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. May we, O God, be used of you, sometimes, perhaps many times, trembling. Nevertheless, your instruments for your glory. Kavod, weighty it is indeed. But Father, we know, even as we buckle underneath the weight of your glory and your holiness, Christ is the one who puts forth his hand. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. May our hearts leap and follow. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.